Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So there was a story of a fanatic, Kate, maybe this is Dean in a few years, a fanatical Kansas City Royals fan who never misses a game. He's on his couch every afternoon, every night, watching every single game at home. And so one evening he's watching a game and he is locked in. It's the bottom of the ninth and the bases are loaded and the game is tied. The Royals are up to bat. And his wife, who cares nothing about sports at all, is sitting on the couch next to him, kind of just scrolling on her phone. And she just sort of randomly says, "Hey, honey, what would you do if someone came in here and kidnapped me and took me away?" And he's focused on the TV, but he says, "You know what? If that happened, I would drop everything and I would pursue them until I found you and rescued you." And she said, "Oh, that's so sweet." And he said, "Unless the game goes into extra innings, and then you're going to have to wait just a little bit longer." So today we're talking about priorities. So this guy needs to maybe check his priorities just a little bit. But we started this discussion a little bit last week by looking at how everything in the life that we look at, the life that we live, our experience, our reality, is really upside down. But we looked at the kingdom in an upside down sort of way. As we look through the lens of how Jesus sees life and experiences life and expresses how life is to be lived, the kingdom seems to be upside down. We looked at two major sort of broad categories last week about power structures being turned upside down in the kingdom and social structures being turned upside down in the kingdom. And today we'll look at a similar idea, but on a more personal level. And when I say personal, get ready. It's going to get a little personal here in the house this morning. But we're going to look today at the priorities of the kingdom. The priorities of the kingdom. Again, we're going to look at two main things, but one of them we're going to split into two categories. So here's kind of our roadmap for today. We're going to look at three interactions that Jesus has with certain people in the Gospels. And from each of these interactions, we're going to ask ourselves a question. So three interactions with Jesus that leads to three questions for us to ask as we examine the priorities of the kingdom. That's where we're going to go today, all right? So let's jump right into the first category that we'll spend a little bit of time on. Today, we're going to begin with the category of material priorities, how the kingdom of God has certain priorities when it comes to our wealth, money, and possessions, and how our society and how we live life may not look exactly the same, and how we can bridge that gap. So we're going to examine the priority this morning. And so let's look at this first interaction with Jesus. We're going to start in Mark chapter 10. So if you want to go there, if you have a Bible, or if you want to open the YouVersion Bible app, it's there for you as well. The scriptures are going to be always on the screen, but we'll be in Mark 10. And then if you want to go ahead and go to Luke chapter 9, we'll be in Luke 9 and 10 for our second and third interactions too, so you can go ahead and put a finger there if you want. We're going to start here though at Mark chapter 10 verse 17 and look at this first interaction with Jesus and how it affects our view of material priorities in the kingdom. Here's what it says, Mark 10, 17. "As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus asked. 'Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' the man replied, 'I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young.' Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. 'There is still one thing you haven't done,' he told him. 'Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.' At this, the man's face fell and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' This amazed them, but Jesus said again, 'Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were astounded. 'Then who in the world can be saved?' they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Don't be nervous, okay? This story sometimes puts us on edge here, and I'll tell you why in a minute. So this man that comes to Jesus, he's not named. He comes up in three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe this story in very similar ways, as they do a lot of things in these Gospels. But he's known as the rich young ruler. And we say that because we combine the three stories and put them together. Here in Mark 10, we see that he's rich. In Matthew 19, he says he was young. And Luke 18, it says he was a ruler. He's the rich young ruler. And Jesus, as we look at what he says, he seems very aggressive, very harsh to this man. And honestly, he will in all three interactions a little bit that we'll look at today. So this man says, good teacher, and Jesus says, why do you call me good? He's very aggressive right off the bat. He's questioning him really quickly. Didn't even give him a chance to get his foot in the door. So it's almost like, calm down, Jesus. Give the guy a chance. Let the situation breathe. But Jesus can kind of see through this guy. This is the only time anyone ever calls Jesus good teacher. He's called teacher a lot. He's called rabbi a lot. He's called Lord a lot. This is the only time in the Gospels he's called good teacher. Most scholars see either one of two or two things happening here that Jesus sort of sees right through. The first thing is, it seems like this man is kind of buttering up Jesus. He wants Jesus to see him in a good light, and so he calls him good teacher. Right? He approaches him in this sort of flattering type of way. The second possible thing here that I think is even more likely is he's, in a way, classifying himself as good by classifying Jesus as good. Again, the only person to ever call Jesus good teacher. So what he's saying is, I'm a good person coming to a good teacher. He thinks pretty highly of himself. He carries him in a certain way, and Jesus immediately shuts down his flattery and his comparison with these questions. He shuts him down. He sees into the man's heart, and so he decides to test how good this man really is. So he lists these commandments from the law, do this, do that, and you would think, well, that's impossible. But for this guy, no, he says, I've obeyed all of them since my youth. But here's the issue with this man's obedience, is it hasn't really cost him anything to obey these commands. That's what Jesus sees here. In fact, obedience for this guy, it raises his profile. He's somebody because, oh, wow, that's the rich young ruler. He obeys all the laws, and he's really holy, and look at him, and he must be a pretty perfect kind of person. So Jesus can see through this man quickly that his priority is outward appearance. He flatters because he probably enjoys being flattered himself. And it's possible he even asked this question to Jesus in order to brag about how good he is. So Jesus shuts him down, and then he really checks his priorities. He says, if you want to gain eternal life like you claim, you're going to have to give up quite a bit in this life. And so he tells him, he gives him a difficult answer, doesn't he? He tells this rich young ruler, if you're really going to gain eternal life and you're going to follow me, you have to sell everything you own and give it to the poor and follow me. Again, don't sweat. Don't get nervous, okay? So this man went away sad, it said, because he had many possessions. So this man shows his priorities were more here and now focused than hereafter focused. His priorities were more looking good than doing good. His priorities were more outward appearance than inward commitment. And again, some people, when we read this story, we get really uncomfortable because we think, wait a second, do I have to sell all my possessions to follow Jesus? Do I have to take a vow of poverty to gain eternal life? And the answer to that is no. No, that's not what's happening here. There's two things going on here. There's two levels to Jesus' answer to this man that are very important to distinguish. First, I think there is a specific command to this specific person. He is telling this guy in this story, if you want to be the person you want to be, you have to strip yourself of everything you value, which is all your stuff. He tells him, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you're ready to follow me. So now I wonder, the man went away sad and seems like he didn't do it, okay? But it seems to me, I have this, always have this question, what if the guy's response was different? What if he was like, No problem, Jesus. You got it. I'm going to write a big fat check and give it to the homeless shelter, and here we go. I always wonder, if he had done that, would Jesus have said, okay, you passed the test, just give 10%, or just give half, or just give 3/4, you can keep the rest, we'll need it for the ministry. I don't think Jesus would have done that, but I always kind of wonder if his situation would be different. But there is a specific command to this specific person to do this specific thing. However, I think with Jesus, there's always a greater, broader lesson that anyone can learn from. And that's what I think is happening here. He wants us to get this idea. So here's the first question about this first interaction that I think is the general challenge for all of us. And it's this: do you have stuff, or does stuff have you? That's the challenge for the rich young ruler. And for him, it required selling off everything and then following him. It may not be, probably is not for most of us the case, but the question is still the same. It's the same challenge Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. It doesn't work. The priorities of the kingdom are upside down. They're inverted. They're different. You have to think differently about money, wealth, possessions in a deep-rooted way. And Jesus knows how quickly and powerfully it can have a hold on our hearts. And that's why, after the rich young ruler walks away sad because he had many possessions, Jesus says, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we get to that part of the story, most of us breathe a sigh of relief. I'm off the hook, right? I'm not like this rich young ruler. And I would say, not so fast. Not so fast. The U.S. is number 9 in the world in per capita income by country, number 9. If you are lower middle class or above in this country right now, you are in the top 4% of wage earners in the world. We are much more like the rich young ruler than we'd like to believe. You don't have to have 7 figures in your bank account, or really even 6 figures in your bank account, to really classify in our world, in our society, as rich. So let me just even bring it down this way. I did a lot of number crunching, and it's amazing. When you're trying to find a very specific thing online, you can get so many different answers. That's why Abraham Lincoln said, don't believe everything you read on the internet. I saw that. I Googled that one time. It popped up, right? But here's the best, I think, the most reliable information I could find. So the U.S. numbers, you can say, well, yeah, if you live out on the West Coast or the East Coast, it's going to be inflated. Okay, what about where we live in Missouri? So the average Missourian nets after tax is about $54,000 a year in salary. Now, you would think, wow, I'm killing it based on that average. Whoa, I'm doing great. And some of you are like, I wish I could get to $54,000, right? But again, sort of the baseline number is around $30,000. If you, as an individual, make about $30,000 a year or more, you're in the top 4% of wage earners in the entire world. That's a pretty high percentage, even for a lower number. So this question is for almost every one of us. Where are our priorities? Do I see stuff as mine that I own, that I keep, and I do with what I want? Or do I see stuff as it's God's stuff that I'm in charge of managing well? That's the true priority of the kingdom. Do I manage God's money? Well, let me give you some average American stats to see how Americans are doing on that. So the average American spends $300 a month dining out. And maybe you're like, that's all, right? Maybe we're all in different spots. I understand. That's the average. The average car payment in America is over $700 a month. And so, again, eating out is not wrong or sinful or bad. I'm not knocking it. Having a car, you need that. Having stuff, you need that. That's not the point. It's how much does that have a hold on me? How much of my stuff has a hold of my heart? How much does it twist my priorities? Because most people, even non-Christians, would say, I wish I could be more generous. And yet their car payment is $700 a month. Well, you could be more generous if you were maybe less thinking about how everybody was impressed with the emblem on the front of your car might be. Right? So, and where's it all going? If we, again, we're like the rich young ruler, I claim that I want this thing, but am I willing to do what it takes to actually live it out? That's the challenge here. Do I have stuff, or does stuff have me? On top of that, the latest research from the Barna Research Group says that only 1 in 5 committed Christians give 10% of their income, which is biblical generosity. 1 in 5 professing Christians live out biblical generosity through tithing. it comes down to, is this my stuff that I own, that I keep, that I do with what I will on my terms, or is my priority the priority of the kingdom? Am I willing to reorient my view, my priorities, to see, spend, save, and use God's stuff his way? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we have stuff, or does stuff have us? Where's our priorities when it comes to this material possessions, when it comes to the kingdom? And here's the good news is, as we learn to reprioritize our stuff in this way, we can better become more like the original first century church. So this passage here from Acts chapter 2 is part of our core scripture. It's one of our core values, is generosity that we want to live out. So this is a good challenge for us today. Let's look at this real quick. Acts 2, 44 through 47, the second half of our core scripture, it describes the church in this way. It says, all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Let me just say quickly, this is not an argument for communism. Okay, so I'm not saying we're going to make a big pool and I'm going to be the grand poobah who decides who gets what. That's not what the church model is sharing with us. Some people have wrongly interpreted Acts 2 and Acts 4 to say that, but it's not how it worked at all. But it is an argument for prioritizing the way the kingdom does with our material possessions. It's generosity in action. And I don't want to focus on that. I want to look at the other added benefits that Luke describes that happened because of their generosity and their priorities being in alignment with the kingdom. It talks about unity. They were on the same page. They were loving each other. The together is the key word in this passage here. There was less need. It even talks about opening homes for meals as a form of generosity to people that need it. And when you recap, there's another, in Acts 4, there's another similar recap section of the church, a snapshot. And it actually says there were no needy among them because they practiced biblical generosity. And then the other key here that we see, the other benefit of this way of living the kingdom priorities, is the goodwill of the greater community. This generous way of living gets people's attention. This kingdom mentality inverts the normal structure of how our culture views stuff. And it was evident in the first century church and even beyond. It's not just limited to, well, this one group. The first generation, they were passionate and they were committed, but then after that, it petered off. Absolutely not. If you go to the second century, there was a famous satirist named Lucian, and he was not friendly to the Christians at all. He would poke fun of them all the time. He would make fun of them all the time. He despised them, yet their kingdom priorities about their possessions got his attention. He wrote this in one of his works in the second century. He said this: the Christians drew the conclusion that they were all brothers, and they were exceedingly devoted to one another. They despised all possessions and treated them as common property. They often sent money from distant cities to support anyone in need. Even to the greatest detractors and skeptics, this kingdom priority got their attention. It was important to them. And then skip to the fourth century. You have Julian, who was one of the last Roman emperors of the empire. He was actually a relative of Constantine, who, funny enough, sort of made the Roman Empire a Christian nation. Julian, not so much. He was the polar opposite of his relative, and he was very antagonistic and oppositional toward Christians. However, he made the same observation. Here's what he writes: Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. And that's part of the issue. He's saying the Christians are doing the job the government should be doing, in his opinion. And that's been inverted too often recently in our culture. People are dependent on the government instead of coming to the church. We've lost some credibility because we're not living in this generous kingdom mindset as much as maybe the first century church, original church, did. And I think if we did, we might see a little less dependence on Washington and maybe more attraction to the church. Just something to consider. So the challenge again is that we reorient the way that we have been trained. I'm not blaming anyone for this. We've been trained to view our stuff this way. Society tells us it's yours, get as much as you can, do with it whatever you want, get more, bigger, better, faster. It's all for you, right? It's all about you. But the kingdom is inverted. It's upside down. The priorities of the kingdom are opposite. All that I have is really God's. I need to be a really good money manager with what he has me keep for him, right? And so practically, that's what that looks like. Let me give you another practical way. I mentioned this at our year-end review a couple months ago, but haven't really talked about it since. So this is a great plug for what we're calling our 245 Benevolence Fund. So it's called that because it comes from Acts 245, where we see they were generous to their own people. And so we have this set up as a separate account set aside from the general fund for the purpose of helping one another within the church. And so as God leads you and prompts you, if you want to give above your regular giving to this fund, we will have it set aside. So if someone, one of us, says, hey, I got laid off and I'm getting behind on this bill, we can then, you know, send them some aid to help them in their time of need. So we have this set up to do this in the model of the original first century church. And so, again, be praying about how God might help you to generously continue to fund this. And so when needs are there, it's just ready to then give to those of us in our church family in need. And so here's my prayer as we move on to the second priority. My prayer, and I hope that your prayer is this: God, help me to increasingly see money, wealth, and possessions as your assets that I manage. God, may I have a clearer kingdom mindset when it comes to material priorities. It's not an easy one. It's very personal, but it's still an important part of the kingdom, is these priorities. Here's the second key personal kingdom priority that we'll look at, and then we're going to split this into two categories, but the thing here is our time management. We're going to see the priority of our time in two levels. One, long-term time, and then day-to-day short-term time. So two levels in this one priority of time management. So in level one, we're looking at long-term discipleship, long-term life of following Jesus. We're going to walk through about six verses here in Luke chapter 9 to see how different people had different views of their time management when it comes to following Jesus. So let's start here, Luke 9. At the very end of Luke 9, it's a long chapter, Luke 9, 57 and 58. Here's what we read. That's Jesus and his disciples, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head. So we mentioned this a little bit last week, that this is the way that rabbis get their students. They have applicants approach them. I want to follow you. Now, Jesus did the opposite, but here we have someone following that model. He sees Jesus coming by his hometown. He runs to find him. Hey, I want to sign up. I want to be a disciple. I want to follow you. And so this man volunteers, and he seems passionate and excited. But if you remember back a few weeks ago to the parable of the sower, sometimes this instant excitement doesn't lead to depth that grows into anything that flourishes. It's going to fade out. And so Jesus, trying to figure out, okay, is this guy going to make it, or is he going to wig out on us? He, in response, says, this is not a glamorous lifestyle that you're signing up for. Just want to let you know up front, want to be very clear about what we're doing here. He says, you've read the headlines clearly, and you've seen the highlights certainly, and so you want to follow me. However, this is a grind. This is a daily commitment. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is, I'm a poor, homeless, traveling preacher who survives on the generosity and hospitality of others to survive. You will not get rich by following me. You will not get popular by following me. In fact, you will probably be more hated than you've ever been if you decide to follow me. You'll probably end up martyred for your faith in me if you stick with me long enough. Now, would you like to still follow me? And we don't see what the man does, so we would assume from an argument, a lack of evidence here, argument from silence, that this man, like the rich young ruler, decides maybe not. He's out. He had different priorities with his time than what Jesus had in the kingdom. Move on here, Luke 9, pick it up at verse 59. He said to another person, come follow me. The man agreed, but he said, Lord, first, not a good way to start. Lord, first, let me return home and bury my father. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. This is another example where Jesus seems very harsh, very cruel. The guy's saying, hey, I'll follow you, but can we have a funeral real quick? It's actually not what the man is saying. So this term, let me go and bury my father, is a common cultural phrase to delay a decision. He's waiting for the perfect time to follow Jesus. There is no evidence based on the cultural context that this man's father is anywhere near death at all. He's saying, I want to wait. I will, but first. I will, but later. I will, but not yet. I need to wait for however many months or years it may be until I'm ready to follow you. There could also be a financial aspect here, a security aspect. It's possible that he heard the previous guy's discussion from Jesus. Hey, I'm poor and you're going to be poor, and I'm hated and you're going to be hated. We travel around. We live on people's couches for a living. And so the guy's like, I might need to wait till I get my inheritance and have a little bit set aside for some financial security before following Jesus. There's a possible second thing here that he's dealing with and wrestling with. It sounds kind of risky to follow this guy is what this guy is thinking. I don't know if I'm quite ready for that kind of commitment. Okay, I'm not ready to put a ring on it, in the words of Beyonce, the great poet of our age. So it seems, again, that he puts it off, and Jesus moves on. Pick it up again at verse now at number 61, Luke 9, 61. A third person said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. But Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. This seems to be another type of that same cultural phrase. Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. If he means it literally, we're talking in this culture weeks and weeks of parties to get him out of town. So it's not like, hey, I'm going to go kiss my mom goodbye and hug my family. And then, no, he's talking about if you can wait like maybe 4 or 6 weeks, you know, if I can have that kind of delivery window, you know, when I'm ready, I'll follow you. That's his time management priority. Can't you wait until I'm ready? So Jesus can see this person's priorities are divided. He really, honestly, wants to follow Jesus part-time. He's always going to be pulled back to this. He's always going to have this tugging at him. And so I don't know if I want to go to that distant village. It's really far from home. What if I get homesick? So Jesus is saying, you can't follow me part-time. This is a full-time gig. And he uses the example of plowing by looking backward. You can imagine why that's not going to work. If I'm trying to plow a field in straight lines by doing this, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to be going everywhere. We're going to be zigzagging all over that field. It's going to be useless. I'm going to have to retill it and redo it all over again. And so Jesus' mindset here is, we're not stopping for you. We're moving forward. We've got a mission to fulfill. We've got stuff to do, and I can't wait until you're ready to get it done. Time is short. Let's get to work. And so here then is the second challenge or question for us from these interactions with Jesus, and it's this. Is there something holding you back from completely committing to Jesus? Is there something holding you back from completely committing to Jesus? Maybe you would say, Jesus, it's just not really a good time right now. You know, I'm young and I've got so much in front of me. I don't want to sign a long-term contract, Jesus. What if situations change? What if I find this that special someone? They don't really follow you, right? What if I've got other plans and following you messes those up in 10 years? I don't want to commit because of where I am in life. Or maybe you would say, I'm in the prime of life, Jesus, and I'm already overcommitted. I don't know if I can cram you into my daily routine. My career is demanding and all-consuming. My kids are involved in so many activities. There's other time-sensitive commitments that I am locked into. Can you, daily devotions with God, can you imagine how much time that's going to take from what I want to do in the morning or what I want to do in the evening? I don't know if I can commit to that in the prime of my life. Or maybe you would say, I'm in the sunset of my life. And honestly, I've been okay with Jesus kind of watching on the sidelines, so why change anything now? Life's been okay. There's been ups and downs like anybody else, but for the most part, I've been able to handle this, and so I don't know if throwing Jesus into this at the sunset of my life is going to really make a lot of difference or make a lot of sense. Maybe you're looking for the perfect time to fully commit to Jesus. When I get older, then I'll get serious. When I figure things out, then I'll commit. When I have all my questions answered, then I'll dive in. When things calm down or settle down, then I'll know it's the right time. And the problem that we see with all three of these individuals who say they want to follow Jesus is that maybe later turns into never. Now, that's not necessarily exclusively about heaven and hell. Now, it is. And so if you're not following Jesus, do not wait. Do not delay. Jump in right now. Receive him now. But it's also for people who maybe you are a Christian, but you're following pretty distantly. you're semi-committed. You're sort of part-time trying to pull this thing off. You're trying to plow your life on your own by looking backward. And you're like, why is everything so messed up all the time? Well, you're looking backward. You're trying to follow Jesus, but you can't do it looking that way. You can't be a part-time believer. You can't just do the bare, I'm saved, but that's just the bare minimum. There's more that God has for us. So here's my encouragement. Don't be satisfied with kiddie pool Christianity when God has an ocean for you to wade in. Don't be content with, oh, my toe's wet. I got enough of Jesus. No, no, no. There's a deep end over there. Jump in head first. Cannonball that thing, baby, and make some splash, all right? Like, do that. It's not just enough to kind of wade, you know, I'm knee deep. That's good. Let's keep going. Don't be content with this kiddie pool Christianity when there's an ocean that God has for you. The perfect time will never come. If you're waiting for the perfect time, the perfect season, the perfect moment, everything to be, all your questions to be answered, all of life to settle down, that will never happen. But there's more that God has for you now. There's unique purpose and meaning and destiny for you now, but it requires this kind of commitment to Jesus. So don't hold back and just see what God can do as we have this priority. Here's the last interaction. It's maybe the most famous one of all, and then we will talk about it for a few minutes and then close this morning. The final interaction with Jesus is now the second level of our time management, about our daily time. So this is in Luke chapter 10, the very next chapter, a very famous passage here, Luke 10 verse 38. It says, as Jesus and his disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. So here we have the battle of the sisters. We have this, you know, this fisticuffs for the ages in one corner. We have Martha, she's not in the corner. Oh, she's in the kitchen now. She's preparing dinner. Oh, she's not. Oh, no, she's in the dining room getting everything ready. Oh, she ran back to the store to get ice cream. She's not in the corner. I don't know where she is. And then in this corner, we have Mary, who's sitting there like a bum on a log. That's what we have going on here in this story. It's a classic story with a simple yet powerful challenge for each of us. So here's the third question that we're going to ask ourselves today. Is there something distracting you from fully focusing on Jesus? Imagine if you're Martha and Mary here, and your favorite celebrity, actor, singer, whoever, is going to come to eat dinner at your house. They're your guests of honor. They're going to bring a couple of people with them. It's going to be a great time. Guess what? There's going to be a lot to do, isn't there? You're going to deep clean your house. You're going to try to find your fine china that's stored away in your attic or somewhere in your basement. You're going to make sure that everything is perfect. You're going to kind of Google what their favorite foods are and make the perfect meal just for them. You're going to decorate the house. You're probably even going to dress up really nice. And then once they show up, you're going to make sure everything is perfect. Every detail is great. All the food is done exactly right. Everything's in its proper place. You're going to try to clean up a little bit along the way. And then as they leave, when the dinner's over, to your horror, you've discovered, I didn't spend any time with them. And that was the point. They didn't come for me to serve them dinner. They came to have dinner with me. That's exactly what's happening in this story with Mary and Martha. That's what the story's all about. There's one key word that we looked at that describes each sister. Martha was distracted, it says. She was doing what she thought was important. She was doing good things, but she missed the point of the meal. It was to spend time with her friend Jesus. And it says, on the other hand, Jesus says, Mary has discovered what's important. Time with him, the peace that he brings, the joy that he brings. So much of our lives are lived the way of Martha. Busy, 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 distracted, distracted, distracted. Busyness has become a current cultural commodity. We feel good if we're busy. We want to brag about how many things we've sneaked into our week, right? But that's this culture's view of busyness is a healthy thing, and it will kill you. It will wear you out. It will run you down. Living life, doing good things, but then Jesus is kind of this afterthought. I need his help, but I don't wait for him to help me. I want him to speak, but I don't wait for him to speak. I'm tired and worn down, and I'm walking right past the rest that he desires for me. The classic 20th century pastor A.W. Tozer said this. He said, Satan will try to use anything to keep us from God, even good things, if he can use them to keep us distracted. For most Christians, it's not horrible sin that keeps you at distance from Jesus. It's our non-kingdom prioritized time management. I have 1,000 things to do, and in doing those 1,000 things, I walk right past Jesus 1,000 times a day. And can I admit to you, pastors can be the worst offenders of this, all right? I have a deadline every 7 days. I'm doing it right now. So if I'm not careful, I'm just trying to get to Sunday, trying to get this thing done, trying to finish up on time so I got something to say, right? And the Jesus is not really in that if I'm not careful. I can plan more than I pray. I can feel the pressure to make decisions instead of giving them over to Jesus. I can see ministry as my identity instead of I'm a son of God and an heir with Jesus. Too much of the time, we're too busy for Jesus. And to make matters even worse, what we're terrible at, maybe it's just me, I doubt it. What we're bad at is even if I do have free time, I fill it with something, right? We're so bad at that. And so the 20th century poet T.S. Eliot, he wrote, I want just 2 lines from a famous poem he wrote about 100 years ago. He says this, "We're distracted from distraction by distraction, filled with fancies and empty of meaning." There's nothing wrong with free time or downtime or me time. There's nothing wrong with YouTube or Netflix. There's nothing wrong with a hobby or a thing that you want to fill your time with. But at the end of the day, literally, how much time did Jesus get? Did he get any time? That's the question. That's the challenge here. Did I Martha my way through the day? I love Jesus. I need Jesus. I want Jesus. But I'm functionally living life apart from him by just ignoring him in my life. So in a world of Marthas, be a Mary. Let me quickly, as we close, give you 3 very practical tips on how to lessen distractions in your life. If we're trying to figure out how to do this better, let me give you 3 quick things as we begin to wrap it up today to help you lessen distractions. Are you ready? Number 1, listen daily. 3 L's to lessen distractions. Number 1, listen daily. Now, of course, your pastor's going to say read the Bible and pray. That's a given, right? Of course I'm going to say that. But I cannot overstate the importance of practicing this discipline. How much would it change your life to know that every day you spent 15 minutes with Jesus? You dedicated, you prioritized time with him. And for some of you, that's not even a ton of time. But what if you could say that? What kind of difference would that make in your life over time? Let me give you an example or two ways to think about this with Bible reading and prayer. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. That's a big book. That's a lot of chapters. However, if you read 1 chapter a day, in just over 3 years, you've read through the entire Bible. That's a pretty easy reading plan. 1 chapter a day. I think we can do that. If you pray 10 minutes a day, that adds up in 1 year to 60 hours of prayer. 10 minutes a day is 60 hours of prayer. So when you commit to these sorts of things and thinking, it will change your life. It would be impossible for your life not to change as you commit, as you push away distractions, as you settle your heart, settle your mind, focus your soul on time spent with Jesus. It will change your life, and it will help you to lessen other distractions more easily, more often. But we have to schedule it. I know that next Tuesday I have a dentist appointment. You know how I know that? Because I scheduled it in my phone. It's there. It reminds me that it's there. I know that, you know, Kim has an appointment, Kennedy has an appointment at the very end of the month. I scheduled it. Right? If we have a meeting at work, we schedule it. If we have things that are important, so if you need to schedule your 15 minutes a day or whatever it is, put it in there. Right? Make this a priority to listen daily, to lessen these distractions as we posture our heart towards time with him. Here's the second thing we can do to lessen distraction, the second L, is to limit tech. This goes back to filling distraction with distraction with distraction, right? Doom scrolling, you know what that is? Or the evil autoplay at the end of a video. It plays the next one automatically, the next episode automatically. 1 more TikTok video, just 1 more, and then 3 hours later, I'm still on TikTok. So I'm not telling you how to define anything. I'm not going to tell you what to do. Let me just give you a few practical ideas that maybe you want to try if this is a goal that you want to try to achieve. Maybe you want to say no social media before a certain time of day. If you get up, let's say you get up at 5 a.m., no social media till 9 a.m. I'm not going to pick it up and scroll right away. I'm not going to look at it before I get to work. I'm just going to, at a certain time, or in the evening, it's the same way. If it's 8 p.m. after that, if I'm up for another hour, great. If I'm up till midnight, guess what? 4 hours of no social media. I'm going to make those limits to lessen distractions. Maybe it's a time limit. Maybe it's a number limit. I'm going to check how many times, and then once I've checked it that many times, we're done for the day. Here's a really good idea. Maybe you want to uninstall the apps that you're addicted to from your phone so they're not as accessible. You can still use them on your laptop or your desktop, but now I got to sit at my desk and look at Facebook now. Like I can't just watch TikTok on my couch. I got to actually get my laptop out, make sure it's charged or plugged in. So you can limit that really quickly if we maybe follow these simple things. But again, it's intentional. It's setting up guardrails to lessen distractions, limiting tech. Here's the last thing. Number three, learn to say no. You're laughing for a reason. To say yes to Jesus, Mary had to say no to Martha. And she didn't like that very much, did she? But Jesus loved it. Remember, Jesus doesn't tell Mary to get to work. He tells Martha to take a break. That's where we see the priorities in this story here. Living lives with margin is not as celebrated as it used to be and as much as it should be. We feel guilty if we have too much free time. We feel guilty if we have too good of a rhythm in life. We feel like I'm being lazy and unproductive if we live this way, but that's the priority of the kingdom. So we have to learn to say no because busyness can be a distraction. I'm filling this time. I could devote to something else more meaningful that's deep, but I'm not. So if we're going to make sure that we have time for the important, we have to learn to say no. And that's certain time limits that are off base. There are certain, I can only say yes to so many people or commitments. So this will mean you will say no to good things and good people, but we have to train ourselves to learn to say no, to lessen these distractions that we just fill our lives with. In a world of Marthas, be a Mary. Prioritize your time with what's important in your life. Just a quick recap of these three questions as we close today. Question number one, do you have stuff or does stuff have you? Do I have kingdom priorities? Number two, is there something holding you back from completely committing to Jesus? Do I have kingdom priorities? Number three, is there something distracting you from fully focusing on Jesus? Do I have kingdom priorities? With our treasure and our time, with our dollars and our days, with our stuff and every second, may we grow and mature and further develop these priorities of the kingdom. Let's pray as we close today. God, this was a tough message, sort of packed in a lot to get to today. And these issues are very personal to us, our money and our time. It doesn't get much more personal than that. But you talk about these issues a lot because you care about us so much. You know how money and wealth and possessions can have such a pull on us and how our society makes it that way. You know how sometimes we don't think about the time that we spend or the time that we waste or the busyness and hustle bustle of life, and yet we're empty, we're unfulfilled, and we feel like we've wasted so much and live in guilt and shame, but you want us to live a different way. So you have these kingdom priorities set up in a specific way. So help us to be faithful and committed in these areas. A proper view of financial and material stuff, to see that we are not owners but managers that are meant to be generous with what you've given us to manage. And God, help us to have the right prioritization with our time, to not wait for the right time, the perfect time, the key moment to follow you completely, but to do it today, to not wait until it's more convenient to do the right thing, but to prioritize our time, to limit distractions, to learn to say no and do the things, keep up the guardrails to help us to fully focus on Jesus. That time will be life-changing. God, I pray for everyone here that we would learn these priorities more and more, that you would help us to grow and mature in them, to reprioritize these key areas and key sectors of life to more completely, more committed, and more fully follow you in all these kingdom priorities. God, I pray a blessing upon everyone here today as we leave this place, that you would bring us back on Easter Sunday ready to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.